Good evening, good evening, good evening. Make your way in your Bible to the 13th chapter of Acts, a wonderful, wonderful place for us to study. Going to get some really good insight tonight into how we spread the gospel and how we share the gospel with other people. There's maybe some misconceptions about that this chapter will help dispel. And maybe more than anything, we get a look at what happens when we share the gospel. And this will hark back in a really good way to the lesson I preached a couple of Sundays ago about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that you are glad to be here in a comfortable place. Be mindful of our brethren in Florida, many of whom are not meeting at all tonight because they can't get to the building for the water and the wind and all the things that go with that. And we have a ton of our folks who are there. We've got kiddos at the college, and we've got a Price girl who's down there making sure Mickey Mouse is behaving, and we've just got lots and lots of people and friends that are there, and there's a fair amount of weather going on right now. I thought that storm was just going to kind of wander off. You know, usually when they're shouting, you know, it's going to snow, what happens when they say it's all going to snow and it's going to be the end of the world? It doesn't snow at all. And when they say it's going to be a really big hurricane, the thing ends up just kind of wandering off, and by the time it comes ashore, it's about a category one and it's not a big deal. Whew, not this time. This was a big, big storm, and not coincidentally, maybe we're reading about a big storm in the Mediterranean. We'll talk about that during our Bible talk, but we'll be in Acts 13 right now. Let's be in prayer for our brethren in Florida and for our Bible classes. I'm going to ask Brother Bachmiller, if he would, to direct that opening prayer, and then we'll think about the 13th chapter of Acts. Please, sir.
Dear Heavenly Father, so thankful for all the blessings you've given us. So thankful for this time that we have to come together and study your word. We pray that our minds are on the folks in Florida at this time. Pray that you give them safety and keep them always looking after you as they see the world turn around them. We pray now that as we conduct this study that you'll give us the strength and the wisdom that we need to digest your word, that you'll give us focus in putting out the outside world just for a brief moment as we reflect upon what you would have us learn from your apostles and your disciples in the book of Acts. And this we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. So let's think about the 13th chapter of Acts for just a moment. We worked the first couple of verses last Wednesday night, but we'll get a running start here as we try to push through and think a little bit particularly about the gospel as it is being preached and moving out beyond Antioch. This is really the first time that's going to happen, so there's just a lot of new and exciting things. And when something new and exciting happens in the church, the devil almost always does something that we will see here. Like I said, there's just going to be some spiritual warfare and some things like that going on. Let's read together. This is Acts 13 and 1. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we talked about this, some worked with some of those names, some of those kind of ideas last week. I want to call your attention to a couple of things I didn't get a chance to say last week. First and foremost, not everybody is a missionary. Not everybody is a missionary. Sometimes there's that kind of subtle undercurrent that if you were a real Christian, you'd be going to the Amazon. And these are real Christians, and God did not send all of them to the Amazon. Two of them were sent. Not everybody. Don't feel badly about that. Somebody has to stay home. And the church at Antioch is a powerful sending church. They're able to finance and to support and to encourage and to pray for missionary trips. And this is not the only time we're going to see this kind of activity. But if everybody at Antioch is on a mission, then who's home at Antioch praying for and supporting and encouraging and financing these mission trips? Some people stay and some people go. And if you have gifts and abilities to go, then you should do that. I had a fellow one time ask me, he was preaching in one of the congregations in the Metroplex, and he missed very, very much the work that he'd been doing in Nebraska. And he asked me, he said, I'm kind of thinking about going back to Nebraska. What do you think about that? And I said, I think everybody who wants to preach to Nebraska should go there right now, because that's not a whole big bunch of people, brother. And it wasn't very long after that that he pulled up and went back to Nebraska. Good for him. He wanted to be there, knew those people, knew those culture. He had a sense of what was needed there, go. But not everybody can go to Nebraska, and not everybody can go on these kinds of mission trips. The other thing that I wanted to pay attention to, verse 3, is fasting. Someone's always going to ask about fasting. And that's kind of an exotic practice that we're not altogether sure about. And so sometimes people will try to use that maybe to amp up their spirituality. We're about to get out of Acts. If we can get Paul through his version of a hurricane, we'll get to Rome. And then we're going to start reading the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. And one of those is the letter to the church at Colossae. That's the first one that we're going to read. And there are people there who are trying ascetic practices, denying themselves things. That's going to make me more spiritual than you, don't you know? And sometimes fasting gets viewed that way. Just want to say a word or two about that. In this society, in this time, fasting is a very common thing, particularly among Jewish people, not to intensify your praying or make you better than anybody else or get God's attention. Look at me. Woe is me. God will feel sorry for me and give me what I want. All of those are wrong ways of fasting and wrong ideas about fasting. Fasting primarily is about, we're so intensively involved in this, we're going to put aside eating because we want to be praying about this. And maybe we don't fast a lot. It's not commanded. Maybe the parallel is if you've ever had someone really sick and you're at the hospital and you're praying and someone says, let's go down and get something to eat. And you're like, I'm not hungry. We've just pushed that out of our lives right now. We're just so locked in on the emergency of the moment. And fasting is not bound in the New Testament, but it's very customary in the New Testament. And maybe we ought to fast more. Maybe we ought to be so consumed with a time of prayer that we are pushing food off the table. But it's not something that's bound any more than I could bind folding your hands. Is folding your hands when you pray a good idea? It especially is when you're 4 years old or 6 years old and have trouble sitting still in church. Why is my mom giggling? Fasting can be a really good, folding your hands can be a really good idea. Four-year-olds don't fast very well. What about bowing your head? Bowing your head when you pray, that's a great idea. Show submission to God. We are submissive to the King. Could you bind that? No. Does that make your prayer extra special? No. Is it kind of a customary thing that we do that's rooted in some good ideas? And I think fasting would probably fit more comfortably over in that side of things. Zechariah talks a little bit in the 7th chapter that they got so locked in on the details of fasting that they forgot to obey God and do what God had told them. God says, I didn't tell you to fast, and all you can do is fuss about fasting. How about you just do what I told you to do? That probably would cover most of the conversations we have about fasting today. So verse 4 then, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, I was going to pause there and I decided not to. Did you notice? Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So the church at Antioch gets the credit here. I'm going to say Paul and Barnabas are being sent by Antioch, but Luke gives the credit to God. This is the work of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit chose who would go, verse 2. Now the Holy Spirit is with them and directing them. And I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again because it's just so important. The local church can do the work that God wants it to do. You don't need a giant denominational structure. You don't need a missions board. You don't need all these parachurch organizations. The local church can do what God wants done. And what we see in verse 4, what we see in these first four verses, is the local church doing the will of God. They're doing what God wants the church to do. And there's just not nearly enough asking, what does God want the church to do? So a lot of people have ideas what they want the church to do, what would be convenient for them, and what would be neato, and we'd really enjoy and have a great time doing and so forth. What's God want the church to do? Well, for certain, one of the things that the Lord wants the church to do is to be involved in bringing the gospel to everyone. So being sent by the Holy Spirit, they go to Seleucia, and from there to Cyprus, which would be a great time for me to put a map up. So Seleucia is the port from Antioch, about 13 miles down the river, and from Seleucia we get a boat, and we're going to Cyprus. Cyprus, an important island, most important city on the island is Paphos, and so that's where the gospel is going to go. As we're watching this, watch Paul move more and more into the lead. Barnabas is the lead dog in the pack in chapter 11. He goes to Antioch, sees things going well, starts fanning those flames, goes and gets Paul and says, I need your help. So it's really Barnabas and Paul. Pretty soon it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. And one of the things that I want you to watch for in the life of Paul, particularly since this year we're spending the year with Paul is unbelievably versatile. He does not have one canned gospel presentation, and it doesn't matter where he is and what you ask, he's like, I have this thing and I'm going to say this scripted thing, and then he just rattles off his little gospel presentation. No, Paul, wherever he is, takes the temperature of the room, who's in the room, what are they thinking, what are they asking, and the sermon is always fixed to just get maximum attention from that audience, get them on the edge of their seats, and bring maximum conviction about Jesus to that audience. All of Paul's sermons end the same way. The only scriptural way a sermon can end, as we stand and sing. No, that is not how Paul's sermons end. But all of Paul's sermons end with Jesus and the resurrection. But how he front ends that will depend on where he is and who's listening. So watch for his versatility. Watch as he begins to be more in the lead. And maybe we should pay some attention to how Paul challenges so much of what his world would be like. He preaches peace and usually causes a riot. He talks about a new temple, Jesus the Christ, while putting temples, even the one in Jerusalem, out of business. We should expect, when we're watching Paul, that there's going to be fireworks. And one of the things that you can expect is that the devil's going to show up and try to shut it down. When they arrive, verse 5, when they arrive at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now remember, Barnabas comes from that island. That's his home. And he and John Mark are related. And Barnabas and John Mark will go back to Cyprus later on in the book of Acts. And so it's fair to wonder, does Barnabas have family there? Anybody who's ever become a Christian and has family that's not a Christian, the first thing you want to do, about as fast as you can get dried off out of the baptistries, you want to go tell your family about Jesus. And maybe Barnabas here needs to go tell family, and maybe John Mark needs to go tell family here. So that's what we're doing on this island. John, who's been mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 25, now more central here. Wish we knew a little bit more with this expression, assist. It is a term that is used. It's a term that's used of the guy in the synagogue who was in charge of the scrolls, which is a really important position. I don't think we have anybody in charge of the pew Bibles here, because you can buy a pew Bible for a couple of bucks. But the box of scrolls, which was called, in a synagogue, that's called the Ark, those scrolls in there of the Old Testament would be worth thousands and thousands of dollars. And someone to care for those and to put them away and make sure that they're all taken care of, get them ready. Where are we reading in this Sabbath service? Let's have out the correct scroll for that. All of that. That's the assistant. It is a term that can just mean helper. So as I'm looking at that term and I'm wondering, does that mean John was carrying the scrolls for them? Did Paul and Barnabas have maybe a copy of Isaiah and John's carrying it? Maybe I'm making too much of that. It can just be a servant. Maybe he did the cooking. I don't know. Maybe he's just along carrying I don't know, maybe he's carrying the PowerPoint projector. Those things were heavy. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, we'd sure like to know more about the other end of the island, wouldn't we? Who, what, where? But this is the central point for Luke. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, that makes me shut it down. Wait a minute. A Jewish magician named Bar-Jesus. Somebody tell me what you see in that. What are you thinking when you read that? What's going on with a Jewish magician named Bar-Jesus? Maybe let's start on the end of it first. What does Bar-Jesus mean? Bar means son of, okay? And Jesus, what's Jesus mean? It means salvation, or God has brought salvation. It's the Greek form of the word Joshua. It's not an unusual name in the New Testament world. Today, being named Jesus will get you some attention. By the way, there are places where it will not. It's a much more common name. But certainly, we don't oftentimes know somebody named Jesus. In that world, pretty common name. So he is son of salvation. Paul's going to say something about that in just a minute. It's why I'm calling attention to that. What else would we think? We meet a Jewish guy and he's a magician. Does that stop anybody? What do we think about that? We're all good with that. I'm excited about that. Paul is not excited about that. Paul's not signing off on that. Where's the Old Testament law on sorcery, the dark arts, the occult? Where's the law of Moses on that? Is that a go or is that a no? That's an absolute no. That is an absolute no, as in huge scandalous sin. I mean, one of the worst things that we can possibly imagine in the Old Testament is that you would be given over to witchcraft. And I should say here, you know, this is not David Copperfield and he's pulling rabbits out of his top hat. This is the dark arts. This is contacting demonic powers. This is manipulating the world by being in league with the devil and all of those kinds of things. That's what this is all about. That is absolutely forbidden to Israelites. You can't do that. When Saul is in rebellion to God, Samuel says, "You don't seem to get it, Saul. You don't seem to know how serious your sin is. This sin, why? I mean, it's your rebellion is like the sin of divination. It's like you've gone into the occult," 1 Samuel 15. Of course, the sad thing about Saul's life is, yeah, at the end of his life, he actually goes and consults the occult. That becomes almost a prophetic statement about his life as he gets further and further away from God. But Samuel needs an example of the worstest sin that he can think of, and he says, you know, Saul, this is like you're in league with the devil. This is like you've gone to the occult. And so a Jewish false prophet who is a magician, verse 6, wait, that you can't have that. There's no way you can't be Jewish and be a sorcerer. That's not going to work out. I need you to hold on to that when we get to Colossians and Ephesians and we're reading about some mixture, some false doctrine that's being introduced into the church, and some of it sounds like Judaism, but some of it sounds like pagan superstition, and people are scratching their head, you know, who exactly does that fit? And somebody, about the time we get to talking about that, is going to say, hey, wasn't there a guy who was a sorcerer and a Jewish prophet? And the answer to that is yes. And what that shows you is that religion doesn't stay static. And so here's a guy who's a long way from Jerusalem, and he's just kind of mixing in. He's whipping up his own version of religion, and he's got a little bit of the occult and some idol and some pantheism and the Jewish scriptures, and he's put all that together, and he's got the ear. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. So whatever he's putting together, he has made himself a person of influence. Somewhere in here, as we're thinking about how the things that Jesus does are paralleled in the book of Acts, in the life of Peter, and then in the life of Paul, what's the parallel in Acts 13 in the life of Peter? We're just so talkative tonight. Has the hurricane got your tongue? What about in the life of Peter? When does Peter encounter magic? Simon the sorcerer, never mumble when you're right. Simon the sorcerer, this is Acts 8 all over again. This is Paul's version of the Acts 8 encounter. Peter meets sorcery, the dark arts, and the gospel wallops it. Complete win. Now Paul meets sorcery. How's that going to go? What's going to happen here? How is this going to work? And so the proconsul, by the way, there are different terms for the governor, whether it's an imperial province or a senatorial province. And Luke always has the right name, always has the right title. And sometimes things like that, you know, we say that in Bible class and everybody's like, oh yeah, whatever, moving on. But if you are reading the history of Texas in 2022, if you're reading that in 100 years, and it said Greg Abbott was the prime minister of Texas, if you really knew about Texas, you'd be like, he wasn't the prime minister. That was called governor. Governor. You must not know your Texas. You must not have been there. But see, Luke is an eyewitness, so he gets all of that stuff right. Later on in the book of Acts, there's a guy he uses a certain title for, and Bible critics kind of went nuts about that and said, no, that was not that kind of province. It should have been this other title. Luke is wrong. And then the archaeologists were digging, and they found for a little period of time, it went from being an imperial province to being a senatorial province, and so they had a proconsul, and Luke was there at that exact time, and so Luke got it exactly right. This is the kind of thing just over and over again. Just the details like this give us more faith in the Word of God. So the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, is a man of intelligence. For Luke, smart people become Christians. Smart people become Christians. There's no hiding the gospel, being ashamed of the gospel. If you really are a smart guy, you'd know this is myths and fables and so forth. There's none of that. Today we have so much of that. What do people say? I follow the science, not faith, which is a not very subtle put down. You kind of turned your brain off so you could go to church. Me, I'm a thinking person. Don't let somebody sell you down the river on that. Thinking people who examine the evidence, like Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, will come to some convictions and come to some faith. So he summons, verse 7, he summons Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Just love people who are interested, who have curiosity, who want to know more about the gospel. But Elymas the magician, verse 8, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There it is right there. When something new happens, the devil will attempt to shut it down or destroy it. And Luke likes to show us that. When Jesus is born, what's the devil try to do? Kill Jesus in the crib. Herod launches that attack against Bethlehem, massacres a bunch of innocent babies in his quest to murder Jesus before he can even grow up. Jesus starts his ministry, Luke chapter 4, what's baptized by John. Great moment. Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. God speaks. Extremely cool. Go get him, Jesus. This is all about it. Jesus looks around, and who's at his elbow? The devil's right there. Big three temptations. What's the devil trying to do? Trying to kill the ministry of Jesus before it even gets off the ground. In the church, Acts chapter 2, great victory. 3,000 people are baptized. It's rocking. We're doing this. It's amazing. Everybody's getting along great. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John preaching. It's really rolling. Acts chapter 4, there are some people who need some stuff. The church is helping each other out so that brethren are not starving. This is really going. Devil shows up. Ananias and Sapphira lie. What's going to happen to the church if it's full of liars? The devil's trying to kill the church before it can get off the ground. First missionary tour. Paul and Barnabas taking the gospel to the Gentiles. What happens? Devil shows up, tries to kill this preaching trip before it even gets started. Anytime you do something new and different in the name of Jesus, trying to push forward, watch, the devil will show up. The devil will show up and try to shut that down. Paul will have none of it. Verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, that's the last time that he's Saul who's called Paul. From now on, he's going to be Paul. He will largely be in the Greek world, so he will use his Greek name. As a Roman citizen, Paul would have had three names. His first name, a middle name, which usually gave an indication of how you got your citizenship, and then your last name. Paul is his last name. Don't we all think of that as being his first name? It's not. It's his last name. He's Mr. Paul, Brother Paul. But we don't know his first name. We don't know his middle name. The Hebrew version of that is Saul, and we use that when we're in Judea, but mostly we're going to be with Greeks and Gentiles, and so we're going to use our Gentile name. And that is Paul's way and Luke's way of signaling the gospel is going to Gentile people. The gospel's going where people will recognize that name, and that's the name he's going to use. Saul, who was called Paul, is filled with the Holy Spirit. There it is. This is spiritual warfare. The devil shows up, God shows up. Paul is his instrument, God's instrument here to take on the devil. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit. That expression usually represents and means a special infilling of the power of God for a special purpose. It does not mean some of the charismatic practices that we see today. That's not consistent with the rest of the New Testament and how that's used. It just means that God is empowering Paul with the courage and with the things to say and to do. So here's Elymais, and he's chirping away in the governor's ear. And Paul says, I want to talk to you. He looked intently at him. What do you think Paul's stare looks like? And his eyes flashing with fire. And then he said, verse 10, you son of the devil. You're not Bar Jesus, son of salvation. You are Bar Diablos or Bar Satan, Bar Devil. You're the son of the devil. That's who you are. I'm thinking about what Jesus says in John 8 and 44. You're of your father, the devil. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Paul is echoing the words of Jesus. The work of Jesus goes on in the book of Acts. What Jesus says, Paul says, you're a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness. You're full of deceit. Of course he's full of deceit. His father's the father of lies. You're full of deceit. You're full of villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? That expression, straight paths, where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah, doesn't it? Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Make the paths straight for the coming of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make things good and cleaned up and ready because the Messiah is coming. You are messing everything up. You're bending it all up. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. Behold, verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind. You'll be unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Notice the hand of the Lord. Paul doesn't say, I'm doing this. God's doing this. Jesus is doing this. Jesus isn't dead. Jesus isn't gone. Jesus is still active. Jesus can still work and do. Jesus is going to do something to you, you son of the devil. The proconsul then believed, verse 12, I expect he probably did. When he saw what had occurred, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here we get those miracles in such a powerful way, undergird the message. You've got this he said thing. He's one guy saying one thing, another guy saying something else. How do you prove you really have the message from God? Paul says, I can show you I got a message from God. I'm going to ask God to strike you blind. God strikes him blind. That authenticates him. And now the proconsul, verse 12, believes. So here we have a powerful and important Gentile who believes. Think about Luke as he's writing this to Theophilus, who is a powerful, important Gentile. Theophilus, what should you do? What should you do? What side will you come down on? And as I said, from now on, it's almost exclusively Paul and Barnabas. Almost always Paul is first, and Saul is now always Paul. I might say this as well. If you're looking for places in the Bible, signs have a tendency to accompany new things. And I wonder if that's maybe because the devil shows up for new things, and so the New Testament church needed signs in this spiritual warfare. That's a powerful, powerful episode. I do wonder what happened in Salamos, but I think I know why Luke told us what happened in Paphos. That is a powerful story. What do you want to say about that? What do you want to ask about that? What else should we notice here in this duel between the devil and Jesus? Dad? That's a really good observation, and I think maybe everybody who's read that, if you're streaming at home, what Dad said is, we wonder why Paul doesn't strike other people blind, because this is not the only time somebody is giving him grief and getting in the way of hey, Festus, how about this? You know, that kind of thing. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This comes at the direction of God. And so God knows what's best, and God knows what's needed, and God did not direct that everybody who doesn't believe the gospel is going to get struck blind. This guy gets struck blind. Maybe that has something to do with his mix of sorcery and Judaism, particularly getting the attention of the Lord in that kind of way, because his Jewish, I mean, is this guy quoting some scriptures? Is he bending the scriptures as part of his Judaism and then part of his sorcery? Boy, you just need a powerful antidote to that. And this is a powerful antidote to that. What else should we say, Steve? I think that's right. The miracle undergirds the preaching and certifies the messenger. And that's probably the piece of the puzzle that's missing for most people when they think about biblical miracles, because now miracles are fundraisers or they're just dramatic, look at me kind of things. And sometimes miracles are all about compassion. You know, we get a line of people and you know, you see that kind of thing on television and so forth, and you don't ever get a healing service. That kind of thing isn't happening here in the book of Acts. The miracle authenticates the message. It's the message that matters, not the miracle. The important thing here, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord. The miracle opens that door, but then the word has to go through that door to bring that kind of faith. And I think that's an important point. And the thing to be said, I'll just join what Steve's saying with what my dad said. And tell the truth. You've wanted to strike somebody blind who wasn't listening to the gospel. Me too. I've read Acts 13 and thought, I could use a little bit of that right now, okay? But if we needed miracles to bring people to faith, if we needed the ability to do what Paul did in verse 11 to get the result of verse 12, guess what? We would have that ability. Because as much as we want to see people come to faith, guess who wants to see people come to faith even more? God does. God's not going to leave us shorthanded here. If that's what it takes, then the Lord would give us that ability. Maybe somewhere in here, since I'm reading Luke's second volume, I'll just borrow from out of his first volume. Remember in Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And at the end of that story, the rich man, who is not feeling all that good about his eternal destiny, says, I think my brothers are going to be joining me. Could we do something about that? Send Lazarus back from the dead. And Abraham says, you know, something miraculous like that's not really going to help them if they don't really want to believe. It's Something miraculous doesn't help people who don't really want to believe. And then what happens next in the book of Luke? Yeah, Jesus comes back from the dead, and the people who don't want to believe in him, they still don't believe in him. In fact, they're the people who at the start of the book of Acts are trying to kill the apostles. So I have a tendency to think that if I could do verse 11, I could get 100% of verse 12. But the reality is, miracles don't force people to believe who don't want to believe. By the way, it does not say that Elymas believed, does it? And he's the guy who got the miracle done on him. So miracles don't force faith, but people who are open and who are thinking and who are looking for the message to be certified, that can help them. Now, if I tell somebody, hey, I've got a message from God, they say, I don't really think so. I got something better than a miracle. I got a Bible. Open your Bible. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what God wants you to do. So again, I just want to emphasize, if we needed miracles, we'd have miracles. What is it? You want to add to that? And so you're exactly right. If you're watching at home, the very same phrase is used. Paul needs someone to lead him by the hand, as is used here of Elymas. And those of you guys who preach sometimes when I'm gone, what a great opportunity what the blind man saw. Paul is struck blind, and he sees the truth. This guy is struck blind. He doesn't see the truth. You preach those two guys and compare and contrast them, you're good to go. You're good to go. That'll preach. That'll preach. And I know it'll preach because Luke's using that language to make us think. There's a guy there who knows about blindness. And he did better with his blindness than this guy did. It's a great observation. What else should we say here? You know what we should say? We should say, does anybody have applications out of this? And the answer to that is, yes, we do. Here's some applications that help us from this first encounter with the devil, this first missionary tour. And I'm stepping back to the beginning of our reading in chapter 13, where the church is praying, seeking the will of God, wanting to do the will of God. And it just needs to be underlined, God wants the gospel going everywhere. It's not going to stay home in Jerusalem just for the Jews. Not even just going to stay in Antioch. Man, we've got a great church here, and it's just wonderful. It's just us, and it's just amazing. God says, get those two guys and put them on a boat. More people need to know about the gospel. And you know what good churches like Antioch do? They send. They send. Send financial support to those who are there. Or maybe even train and raise up people and send those people out. Antioch is a sending church. I've said many times, just going to say again, if there was a letter to the church at Antioch in our New Testaments, Antioch would be everybody's favorite church and the most famous church in the New Testament. Antioch's always doing amazing and incredible stuff, like sending out missionaries. So here in our reading tonight, the devil's fighting against the work of God. We can expect that kind of thing to continue. All kinds of problems and monkey wrenches get thrown in things when we're trying to do what God wants us to do. You can expect opposition from the devil when we're trying to do what's right. And then I just think it's very important for us to underline, particularly in the climate that we live in today, that the gospel is intellectually acceptable. It's become very common for folks to act like, I can't believe in science and in the Bible. And that's just an absolute false dichotomy. It's been foisted on our society today, much, much to the loss of opportunities to talk to people about faith. Your faith does not exclude you from the world of science. Science does not exclude you from the world of faith. Guess who invented science? The same God who invented faith. And you can think and be a Christian. And there's lots of good examples of that. Sergius Paulus will be one for us this evening. So Acts 13, 1 to 12 helps us as we see this first missionary tour getting started with a bang. We are going from there. Where are we going? We're going to the mainland, and we're going to preach in what is now modern day Turkey, and we'll start that next time. I'm up against the bell. Parents, go and claim a kid. Let me give you applications back if you need to write those down. And we'll be in Acts 13, beginning verse 13 next time. Thanks, everybody. Well, grab your Bible and let's think about Bible reading for today from Acts chapter 27. How appropriate that we read this today. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 27. Soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. I did some research today, did some looking. You may have in verse 14 the word Euroclidon, which is the name for those storms in the Mediterranean. It is a combination of some words that mean nor'easter, because the wind comes from the north. And the Mediterranean doesn't get to have big honking hurricanes like we had today in Florida, because the Mediterranean is not big enough for them to get going and get all that energy from the warm water and all the things that go into making that. But they can have really big tropical storms, 60, 70 mile an hour winds. And if you watch the coverage today from Ian, maybe you're thinking that's not that big a deal, but you're also not on a wooden boat in the middle of it without a radio to call the Coast Guard. But Paul was. This is a serious storm, and it doesn't take very long. Verse 17, they start trying to undergird the ship, and then they start jettisoning the cargo. Verse 18, it doesn't take very long for these people to feel like we are all going to die. This is a time in human history when people got on a boat and sailed over the horizon and were never seen or heard from again because of storms like this. Ships just went down out there somewhere and nobody ever knew what happened. And that's where Paul is now. And maybe you're asking yourself, what's going to happen to Paul? Someone told me this is a hard place to stop the reading. They just keep right on going. And you know what? That's okay. Just keep reading. Just read it again tomorrow. Read it again the next day. You'll get more each time. But I will tell you this, Paul is not going to die on this ship because of the promise of God. God said, you're going to Rome. And guess who's going to Rome? He's going to get wet on the way, but Paul's going to Rome. He's not going to drown on this ship. And maybe that would help us. We think about the work of Jesus as it goes on in the book of Acts. And I'm thinking here, maybe this will help you. Sometimes Jesus stills the storm. And we read about that in the Gospels. Just stops the hurricane or the thunderstorm or whatever's blowing up, just stops it. Peace be still. But sometimes Jesus just gives you the strength to get through that storm. And that's what's going to happen here in Acts chapter 27. But it doesn't mean just because Jesus didn't show up on the deck of that ship and say, peace be still, that he wasn't with Paul. He is, and we'll see more of that as we read tomorrow. Maybe the thing to keep an eye on is in verse 10, Paul said, I don't think this is going to work. And tomorrow and in Friday's reading, Paul will have more to say. And this time they're a lot more interested in listening to Paul because clearly he knows something about how this storm is going to go. We'll keep reading in this storm-tossed narrative tomorrow, Acts 27, 21 to 32. So we conclude this evening with an invitation, an opportunity to come and follow Jesus, to become a disciple baptized in water for the remission of your sins, or if you are a Christian and you need some help to be a better Christian, some repenting and turning back to the Lord, we'd love to help you as well. Could we help you start with Jesus, or could we help you be stronger in Jesus? Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.